to invite you to have Zechariah chapter 10 open in front of you as we hear from it together tonight. But let us pray and ask for God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the scriptures, the living word. Lord, we come tonight to place ourselves under its authority and to ask for its power to be at work in us. And we pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The book of Zechariah is a book about revival. It's a book about revival. And surely, because we live in a time when we desperately need to see the church revived, Zechariah is a book that speaks to us. What is revival? Revival is a special season of time when God seems to unusually empower and enliven the church. When the church is in a low spiritual state or facing great challenges from the world, it is as if the Lord grants a further pouring out, empowering of the Holy Spirit. And it happens in such a way that the church is refreshed and it's renewed in its life and in its ministry and in its outreach. True revival is not so much something extraordinary or peculiar happening. It is that God grants a greater power and effectiveness to the ordinary things of the church, to the ordinary means of grace. That everything about regular church life becomes more potent, more powerful. The regular things of our life as a church, the word, the sacraments, the prayer meeting, the fellowship, are all endowed with a new vigour, a new power, a new sweetness. The church advances. That's revival. Truth advances. Error and false teaching is pushed back. And the scriptures are lifted up and faithfully taught. And God's people love them in a deeper way. Honour them. In revival, new areas are reached for the gospel. God's people are stirred up with greater zeal and greater joy and assurance. A deep conviction of sin becomes evident among God's people, and a renewed energy in repentance. Preaching has an added quality of an extra authority, of an unction. And the church is fruitful. Now, we might not at first think about it in these terms, but Zechariah ministered in a time of revival. God's word was restored to his people. In his time, there was the restoration of public ministry. Ezra had preached God's word and had trained up teachers to do so. Public worship was restored and elevated. The temple was rebuilt and became the life of the people again. God's people were stirred up to good works. They rebuilt Jerusalem, despite lots of opposition from the outside. The return of the exiles from Babylon was a mighty work of God's Spirit, lifting up his church out of a state of ruin and weakness. It was a great revival. And so, chapter 10 of Zechariah is a passage in which we can reflect upon what revival means for God's people. And in this passage, the scripture not only reflects on what the Lord was doing in Zechariah's time. It's looking forward. And it pictures the church revived in power at the coming of the Lord Jesus. In a general sense, it gives us a picture and a taste of what happens when God revives his church. In verse 1, we're given a great picture of revival, that it is like refreshing spring rains. As you probably know, there were two rainy seasons in Israel that were both vital for farming. There was what they called the early season, which fell in what would be our autumn, and the latter rains, which fell in the spring. Now, that first rainy season was vital for the planting of the crops so that they could take root and survive and begin to grow. But the latter rain was just as important so that the crops would bloom into full life and be really fruitful and abundant and provide enough for the people. Now, no doubt, the Lord is saying here through Zechariah to his people, literally, pray for rain. Pray for rain. Living in the climate of the Middle East, you can imagine just how, well, I imagine it's just the same today, Heber, that rain is so vital just for survival, for food. And they were totally dependent upon it as the major supply of water, a major source of water. And so the Lord is encouraging them practically. Ask me for rain. I will provide for your practical needs and for your food. But the Lord's promise of rain in the scriptures is also representative of all other covenant blessings that he wants to give his people. And so rain becomes used in the scriptures to represent and to sum up a time of renewed vitality amongst God's people when God's blessing them. If you think of the covenant blessings that are promised in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says there that when God's people are walking with him, one of those blessings is he will send the rain. And similarly, when they turn from him, that he will withhold it. He will make the heavens like bronze, and he will make the ground like dust. Hence, the many droughts that Israel suffers throughout its history of the Old Testament, because they would not walk with the Lord. Think of Elijah praying for rain. So, in asking God for rain, it's more than just the literal rain. It's asking for this restoration of blessing, of his favor, of his reviving work for his people. And so what a wonderful word this was in Zechariah's time. Ask me. Ask me for rain. The Lord's saying, now's the time for covenant blessings. Now's the time when I forgive you what is past. Now's the time when I want to rebuild and revive you as my people. Ask me for this blessing. Ask me to revive you. This imagery of rain being a reviving work in God's people is picked up in other scriptures. As we sang this morning in Psalm 84, God turns the valley of sorrows into pools of water. Or think of Peter's sermon in Acts 3, when he calls Israel to repentance, and he says, so that the Lord will send you seasons of refreshing. You see, he's picking up on this imagery. And so, the church does go through seasons that feel like a drought, when God's blessing seems to be withheld or at a low ebb. But God also sends seasons of rain, outpourings, where there's an abundance, that there's enough grass for everyone. The Lord says, ask me for rain, I will revive you. Well, the first thing that we should hear about revival is that it comes from the Lord alone. It comes from the Lord alone. In verses 1 to 2, the prophet draws a contrast between the Lord and the idols. The Lord is the one who sends the rain, who gives life, who gives blessing, not the idols. As God's people, we have always been tempted to seek help from the wrong sources. When the Lord delivered us from Egypt, we built a golden calf. When he led Gideon to victory over a horde of people that outnumbered him, Israel decided to honor the fleece. When the Lord dwelt in the temple, both the building and the ark began to be worshipped in an idolatrous way. And Israel was exiled because of its idolatry. And you see here what idolatry really is. It is when we look to something or someone other than God for help. When we choose to rely on earthly power and not God's holy power. It's when we stop trusting in the Lord alone to give us life. The passage speaks about diviners. Now, these charlatans were, you know, con men, or pagan magicians, who promised to predict when the rain would come, so that you would know when and how to farm. The word used here for idols is teraphim. It means household gods, little statues of pagan deities that you would pray to, so that they would bless your home and your family and your crops. But, says the scripture, these are all false hopes. They can only give you empty comfort. They have no real power. No one but the Lord can really give life and send the rain. The application is that God grants us revival when we are depending upon him alone for help. Ask the Lord for rain, not some other source. There's perhaps also a rebuke to the pagan god Baal in verse 1. You'll know that Baal was worshipped as the storm god, who would send the rain, a fertility god, and he was thought to ride on the storm clouds and hurl down lightning at his enemies. But here, as we've seen Zechariah do before, he takes that imagery, he takes it from Baal and says, no, it's the Lord who is the real storm god, the one in control of times and seasons, the one who blesses and provides. Revival, the strengthening, the lifting up of the church, comes from the Lord alone. And this is true of all spiritual things. He alone gives grace that saves. He alone gives new life and new birth in being born again. He alone is the one who answers prayer. Now, this is surely particularly important for us today because we are so desperate for revival. The word revival is used too easily and too frequently by us as Christians. And very often there seems to be an idea amongst many Christians that revival is something that we can create. That if we just put the right pieces in place, then somehow it will automatically force God to work and send a great blessing. In a very simple way. Some people think, well, if we just get the right tools, the right music, make the church jazzy and attractive, then we'll see people coming in their hordes. Or we might be more spiritual about it and say, well, if we all just pray a lot harder and if we all just live more godly lives, then God will somehow be in our debt and will send revival. But that is not what we're told here. We must show a spirit of total, humble dependence upon God. It comes from him alone. It is his sovereign will. All we can do is acknowledge our dependence upon God and seek him to revive his church. It comes from him alone. But then secondly, we must hear that one of the fruits of revival is the raising up of new godly leadership for the church. In verses 3 to 5, the Lord promises to raise up strong leaders for the church. The image of a shepherd is used in the Bible for leadership. And indeed, kings and priests in biblical times were often referred to as shepherds of the people. Well, in this word, the Lord declares how angry he is at false, useless shepherds who failed to look after his people. Now, perhaps In Zechariah's time, this referred to the pagan rulers who had the final authority over Israel, the leaders of the Persian Empire. Or perhaps it refers to the corrupt and faulty leadership in Israel, those priests and kings who had led them so astray, or perhaps both. Either way, the Lord detests false shepherds. Those who would seek to lead his people in such a way that they were not called, and they do not teach them, and they do not feed them, and they do not love them. His anger is so great, it provokes him to act. And in the New Testament, we are given the same warning, that the Lord despises false shepherds in his church, wolves in sheep's clothing. He hates secular powers who oppress his church, and he hates corrupting false teachers in it. There is surely a terrible place in hell for those who would be in the office of pastor or elders, but who are not called of God to be there, and who teach false gospels, who don't evangelize, who don't care, who don't feed God's people. Savage wolves who arise from within the flock to lead God's people astray. It seems here that because his people had suffered under poor leadership, it's what stirs the Lord up to send a reviving work. And isn't it interesting that every season of revival in the church in its history, on a large scale, has been preceded by a time of corruption in the leadership of the church? Before the Reformation, the abuses in Rome. Before the evangelical awakening in England and America, the abuses of Anglicanism. Should the sad truth that there are so many false teachers in the church today who deny even basic truth perhaps give us hope that the Lord will be stirred up to revive us once again? But what are the marks of revival? Is that the Lord raises up godly leadership, powerful leadership, to care for his church. The images in verse 4 are all images of strong leaders. They might seem a bit strange to our ears, but the pictures of a cornerstone and a tent peg and a battle bow are all images in Scripture for strong, holy leaders. They all picture strength, stability, protection. As the final stanza of that verse makes clear, the Lord will raise up rulers. And verse 5 speaks of the power that God will give them. And there are images from battle of strength, of power, of horses, of treading down the enemy, of them being like mighty men. That's a reference to David's mighty men, those group of skilled, powerful soldiers who fought to win the kingdom for him. It shows that in revival, we should be looking for, praying for, expecting God to raise up great leaders in the church. Great missionaries, great preachers, great elders, powerful men and women of God. We're given the same promise in Ephesians chapter 4. We were told of how the Lord Jesus ascended in heaven, gives gifts to men. Pastors, apostles, prophets, teachers. And don't we see this in times of revival? That God raises up uniquely gifted and powerful anointed people. For the Reformation, there's a Calvin, a Luther, a Bullinger, a Knox, and many more. The evangelical awakening, there's a Whitfield, a Wesley, a Grimshaw, and many others, and so on. So this is the second thing we hear. That when revival comes, God raises up godly, powerful leadership that has great gifts. But then we must also hear that in revival, the Lord makes the church increase. He makes the church grow. In verses 6 to 12, the Lord speaks about his work of gathering in exiles from the four corners of the globe to be restored as his church. He will show great mercy to guilty, lost sinners and restore them to his favor. This will be redeemed, forgiven and accepted by God as if they were never once cast aside. In Zechariah's time, can you imagine the joyful scene as they perhaps were having some of the festivals that we spoke about this morning? When they would have seen the pilgrims coming from the lands where they'd been scattered, coming again to worship a multitude of people. And we've seen how one of the strands that runs through Zechariah is God's promise that from the nations, from the Gentiles, a vast number are going to come and worship. In revival, God extends the borders of his kingdom and draws in people to be saved. There are two images in this section that the Lord uses to speak about this gathering in. The first is of the Lord being a shepherd, gathering in his scattered flock. As if cruel and heartless shepherds have just let them wander about the hills and be scattered and lost and be lost in dangerous places. But the Lord gathers them. He will whistle for them, as a shepherd in those days would whistle, and sheep would hear. He will gather them together, verse 12, and they will walk up and down in his name. There's a meaning there in that Hebrew idiom of walking up and down. It's a picture of sheep going in and out to find safe pasture. And we see this, of course, don't we, fulfilled in our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, who comes and in that passage in John 10 is rebuking false teachers and false shepherds and says, I'm the good shepherd. I provide safe pasture for my sheep to come in and out. In revival, the Lord, like a shepherd, searches out lost souls, brings them into the church. There's a growth, there's an increase. But then the second picture that's used here is that of the Exodus. In particular, if you look at verse 11, it speaks about God's people being led through the sea. That in revival, it's like a second Exodus event. That's what the return from exile was like a crossing of the Red Sea. The city of Babylon was associated with the mighty river Euphrates that flowed around it. And so this time the exiles are escaping through the river. But indeed, God is going to gather his people from all the kingdoms of darkness, from Egypt, from Assyria. In revival, the Lord works the miracle of bringing souls out from the kingdom of darkness to be reborn in Christ. So again, we need to hear that in revival, the church is rebuilt, replenished, souls are saved. And then fourth, we hear that in revival, the Lord destroys the strongholds of the enemy. The first three verses of chapter 11 really belong to this section in chapter 10. The Lord promises to destroy the mighty cedars of Lebanon. Its thick forests will be brought crashing down. Of course, in biblical times, Lebanon was renowned for its trees, for their strength, and their usefulness in building fortifications. And so they became a metaphor for strong fortresses, strong kingdoms. To speak of tearing down Lebanon's trees is to say the Lord is going to pull down the fortresses of his enemies, their strongholds, the powers that they trust in. The enemy will be pushed back and destroyed in the very places where they seem strongest, where the devil seems to rule uncontested. There, God will destroy his work. And so it is in revival. It's as if the Lord seems to go after the lives, the families, the towns, where darkness seems to reign. Lives that were wholly given over to sin are won for Christ. Whole areas where sin was to dominate are transformed. Even the unbelieving world benefits as the church gains the ascendancy and its ministry produces a positive good all around it. Wilberforce would never have abolished the slave trade, or the prisons been reformed, or the economic injustices put right, if it had not in this country come after a season of the church being revived. Yet all of this imagery too reminds us that when the Lord sends revival, it doesn't necessarily mean peace and tranquility for the church, but rather a new call to arms. When the Lord revives the church, the conflict begins in earnest. A renewed and fiercer struggle against the works of the devil. A greater work of evangelism must begin. A greater work of prayer than was going on before. Perhaps today, many of us as Christians pray and long for revival because we think that would solve all our problems. We think, oh, well then the church would be so strong and lifted up that we'd carry all before us and we'd just know unlimited joy and happiness and glory. Not at all. Revival means warfare. It means warfare. When the Lord revives the church to stir her up, the devil is stirred up to oppose her. So we see here a reflection of the reviving work that was going on in Zechariah's time as all these things are beginning to take place. And we see how this reviving work took place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord has granted seasons like it in the church's history. So how can we respond tonight to this picture of revival? Revival is from the Lord alone. It brings leadership, the gathering in of lost souls, and the destruction of the devil's works. Well, what can we say in response to this? We must hear the words that began this passage. Ask the Lord for rain. We must earnestly seek God. We should pray for a revival in us, a revival in our time that might even stretch so that the next generation see it and are blessed. As indeed that passage mentioned several times, your children will see this and rejoice. And I would ask, if this is not the time to pray for revival, then what is? Don't we not desperately need one when our country lies in a moral darkness? When we lack in the church powerful godly leaders who have influence for good. And we don't see multitudes being gathered in. And we don't see the devil's strongholds receding but only increasing. If this is not the time to ask for rain, if this is not the season, then what is? Let us pray with renewed desperation, trust, zeal, faith. That the Lord will send us rain and grant us revival. In 1930, Norwegian missionary Maria Monsen was serving in a remote province of northern China. After many years of ministry, she was deeply discouraged by the lack of any fruit or the lack of any progress. But then one day she was reminded of how the huge Yangtze River begins to flow with just a few drops of rain high on the mountaintop glaciers. And with that image in her mind, she began to pray. And then shortly after, she was joined by another. And then in a short space of time, as many as 40 people began to meet for prayer. And in these meetings, enemies in the village began to be reconciled. There was a deep conviction of sin. Revival began to be breaking out. Children, it was recorded, began to pray for their parents and see them converted. Until eventually, it seemed as if the whole region was affected. It might begin with you and I just adding our little drop in prayer, alongside all the drops of all the Christians who are praying for revival. But let us pray. Let us ask the Lord for rain, that he would revive us. So let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, all things are possible for you. And you have promised, O Lord, to bless us in Jesus Christ, to build your church. We thank you, Lord, for the great encouragement of Zechariah and his ministry. And that, Lord, through his word, your church was revived and made new. Lord, we ask you to see our desperate need today. How we are weak, Lord. how we lack that pouring out of the Spirit in power. And we would earnestly ask you, Lord, in your great mercy, in your steadfast love, to grant rain to us, a refreshing season of the Holy Spirit, that empowered godly leaders would be raised up in our land, that you would gather in, Lord, a multitude of souls greater than we have ever known before, and that, O Lord, you would bless your church with a season of encouragement and refreshment, that, Lord, you would tear down the works of the devil we see all around us. Lord, we pray, according to your promise, revive us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.